Well, good afternoon, ladies and gentlemen, and welcome to this, the 44th anniversary of the Chapel of the Open Book. And we would send greetings to, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to all those people, some we shall never see or never know, but who will eventually hear the recording which is being made of this service. So, shall we start our time of worship and praise together as we sing the hymn number 112, 112, Fill Thou My Life, O Lord my God, in every part with praise, that my whole being may proclaim Thy being and Thy ways. And now our distribution secretary, Mr. Alan Schofield, will lead us in prayer.
Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we come before Thee this day in that precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come before Thee realizing our need of Thee, realizing that we need to come before Thee in sincerity and truth. And we do ask Thee, Heavenly Father, that Thou wilt indeed bless each one of us this day, that Thou wilt prepare every heart and mind as Thy word goes forth, that everything will be taken away from our minds so that we might concentrate fully upon Thy word, so that Thou art able to work in and through us for Thy glory. And Heavenly Father, as we meditate upon these precious things, we think of the marvelous blessings which are ours in Christ. Those blessings which defy human imagination, far above all, wherever that might be. And O God our Father, we do thank Thee for the privilege of seeing so much of Thy truth, for the privilege of being assembled here this day, for the privilege of having a measure of understanding of Thy word. All these things, Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for. And we thank Thee for each other, and for this joy of meeting together around Thy word. We are indeed privileged people. We do ask, Heavenly Father, that having heard and having appreciated much of Thy truth, that we shall allow it to work in and through us, that we might respond positively to what Thou hast done for us, that we might seek every opportunity, that we might walk faithfully in everything we do and say, so that the Lord Jesus Christ will be given all the honour and all the glory. We do ask Thee to bless the one who is to minister to us this afternoon. We particularly think of Alan as he opens Thy word. We pray that Thou wilt allow him to fade into the background, and that the Lord Jesus Christ will be preeminent in everything we do and say this day. We think of Stuart this evening, that he will be given the health and the strength to minister once again Thy wonderful word of truth. So, Heavenly Father, we do pray that Thou wilt do us good this day, as Thy word is opened, and as we sing Thy praises, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. We're now to have a reading of Scripture, which is to be read for us by Mr. Norman Dredge.
Our reading this afternoon, friends, is taken from Exodus chapter 19. The book of Exodus and chapter 19. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness. There Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves that ye go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shalt not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people, and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, Be ready against the third day, come not at your wives. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning, that there were thunders and lightnings, and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long, and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, the people cannot come up through Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, set bounds about the mount and sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee, but let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them. May the Lord add his blessing to that reading from his word.
Thank you. Now the hymn number 52. Hymn number 52, Out from the Darkness We've Been Translated into the Kingdom of God's Own Dear Son, He who the heavens and earth had created, shed His own blood for the sins we had done.
Oh,
As I said it earlier, we are today celebrating the 44th anniversary of the opening of this chapel, or shall I say the reopening of it. And it's always convenient because when the chapel has an anniversary, we have an anniversary at home, because Madge and I have done 43 years ploughing the same furrow, so that when we have an anniversary, we know there's an anniversary at the chapel. But the chapel has been opened, the chapel of the open book has been opened for 44 years. And so it's a time really to look back, although there are those who say one should never look back, you should always be looking forward. But there is a tendency at times like this to look back. And I want to look back this afternoon because over the past few weeks I've been thinking a lot along these lines, and I've recently, within the last year or two, reached that age, that arbitrary age when the same men ought to retire from work and sit back and take a place in the sun. In fact, that age seems to have dropped a little over the years, doesn't it? We find younger men retiring. But the old age, 65 was the retiring age, and men then expected to sit back and take, after a lifetime of hard work, sit back and take things a little easier. And as I thought along these lines, that when Mr. Welsh came and took over at the chapel here, he was almost at that age, give or take a few years. And I've asked myself, what would you have done in the circumstances? Because, honestly, when you reach that age, you begin to feel that you deserved a little rest. But Mr. Welsh and his family, although living out in the comparative safety of the country, moved into London, which at that time was a hostile place. To have moved at any time, I think, at that age would have been quite a step of faith. But to have moved at a time when there was the desire of the enemy to destroy London, and to move into the city, it was a terrific thing to do. Now, when all this happened, I was quite a young man. And as a young man, you're pleased to accept a challenge, aren't you? And we've all done it. We've all accepted challenges. But when you're getting a bit older, it takes some doing. But he and the family did it. I'm sure most of you have read his autobiography. But I'll just quote what he says in his autobiography about the conditions that they found eventually when they moved to London. He says this: houses went up in dust, behind and before, on the right hand and the left, but number 33 remained intact. All about them, there was destruction. The house where they lived, apart from a few windows being blown out and losing a few ceilings, which was quite small in those days, they were kept safe. And I wonder if you ever went into that house and saw that display or plan that Mr. Welsh had made on the wall, And there was a plan of the immediate neighbourhood. Circles to show a radius from 33 Union Road. And spots marking where the bombs and the rockets had fallen and done their destructive work. And there it was there for all to see. And written below was that quotation from Psalm 107. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Wasn't it a marvellous witness? Wasn't it a terrific witness? And it continues, of course, that verse to us, doesn't it? Whom we have redeemed from the hand of the enemy. And more than that, this song goes on like this, and it keeps coming out like a refrain. Four times it is repeated throughout that psalm. First of all in verse 8. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And it's repeated again in verse 15, in verse 21, and again in verse 31. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness. And the Companion Bible tells us that that word goodness can also be translated as, in the first verse, mercy or loving kindness or grace. So, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his loving kindness, his mercy. His grace. And at the end of Psalm 107, we find it coming out again. Even they shall understand, or rather, started at the beginning of the verse, whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord, or the mercy, or the grace of the Lord. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. We look back into Exodus and read that God said to his people that he would redeem them with an outstretched arm. We read in Peter that we were not redeemed with corruptible things as with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Another name for this building is the Bible Training Centre. And when it was first opened, I don't know if you remember, but I well recall that Mr. Welsh prepared a series of correspondence courses so that he would send out a series of studies and questions upon it, so that we could return those questions to be marked, I suppose. And it was an excellent idea, and I think rather superseded when the tape recording service came into being. But I remember well that in those days we used to meet in the little Colson house at Breeston, and we had this correspondence course to study. And what a delight it was, and how privileged we were to be there and to study those words. Because the first subject that Mr. Welsh undertook in that correspondence course was, does anyone know or can you guess? Redemption. Yes, the very basis of our faith. And he took us right from the word go in Genesis, right to the fall of our first parents, right through and to the release of the children of Israel from bondage, their leading into the promised land, the building of the tabernacle, their wandering in the wilderness, right through to the book of Ruth and the redemption of the purchased possession, and we got it all. And it was marvellous. But the strange thing is, one thing that stuck in my mind was that when the children of Israel were in the wilderness and they were instructed to build the tabernacle, they were instructed to build the furniture of the tabernacle. And they were told to build a mercy seat which was to be of pure gold. The rest of the furniture was overlaid with gold. But this mercy seat was to be made of pure gold because it was a picture, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God says, there will I meet with you. That was to be the meeting place between God and man. And so we come to Romans, don't we? And we read in Romans, Jesus Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, the true meeting place between God and man, the only place where we can meet. Oh, you say that's funny, because we're celebrating the anniversary of a meeting place here. But it isn't necessary, is it really? Because we have this meeting place with God, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do enjoy the fellowship together, don't we? And dare I say it, we enjoy the buns and the tea in between, don't we? But we open our homes and we have meetings and we enjoy fellowship. But the true meeting place between God and man is the blood-sprinkled mercy seat, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say this because it gives hope and joy to people who are cut off from fellowship one with another. People who are separated from people of like faith and fellow believers. Because somewhere there's a hymn, and I don't recall all the verse, but one verse finishes something like this. Though sundered far, by faith we meet around one common mercy seat. Amen. Now we're to have a report on the Brian Forward movement by the Secretary, Mr. Frank Papworth.
Well, friends, it's a privilege once again to have the responsibility for presenting the Secretary's report of the work of the Graham Forward Movement. And I'd like you to turn, please, to Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes these words. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. In this verse, the Apostle Paul is reminding those saints that what he had about to say could be deemed to be a repetition, a remembrance. In a way, it's in that spirit of the Epistle to the Philippians that I present this report this afternoon. Now, it's been my privilege for many years now to present both the verbal report on this day of anniversary and also to write the annual report, which is printed at the end of the year and circulated to all who take the Berean Expositor. Now, inevitably, the presentation of both those reports does mean that there is much repetition. But, as Dennis said in his chairman's remarks, that whilst primarily our fellowship is with him, and though asundered by faith, we meet around one common mercy seat. Nonetheless, I'm sure that we're all interested to know what is going on and read about the work and the witness, because this recorded address will be distributed far and wide, and many of our friends who are unable to be present with us are able to learn a little of some of the activities of the BFM and the BPT. As we come then into this little chapel today, we do so rejoicing in the Lord. We give thanks for all His manifold mercies and provisions for us in so many ways. We have lifted up our voices in praise as we have sung the hymns together, and we have come into His very presence this afternoon through the intercession of prayer. And I want you now to turn with me to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 17. And I want to read from part of that chapter, verses 11 and 12. Exodus chapter 17, verses 11 and 12. And I'm quoting from the New International Version. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. Notice the point. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But when he lowered, the Amalekites were winning. Now, we give thanks today for all those who have played their part in maintaining our witness over the past year. The Lord is no man's debtor. We know that all true service is rendered freely unto Him who loved us and gave His lifeblood for each one of us. But we give thanks especially today for all those friends who play their part in the supreme ministry of prayer. The supreme ministry of prayer. It's a time-consuming ministry. It's a silent and it's an effective ministry. For we receive no human commendation. Such ministry is precious, and it's a personal ministry, one between the believer and his and their Lord and Savior. Now, if the battle against the Amalekites was being fought strenuously by Joshua and his men in the valley, it was Moses. Moses, the man of God, who, unseen at the top of the hill, control the results of the battle. Hence the analogy. The daily need of the sustaining power of positive prayer becomes a vital necessity to support those who minister who minister in this witness. Now such prayer must be dispensational and in line with God's present purpose in this age in which we live. The Apostle Paul, when writing that wonderful epistle to the Colossians, stresses the importance of prayer when he said, writing to the Colossians in chapter 4, Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 to 4, he said this, devote yourself to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Oh yes, devote yourself to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us. The grace of the Apostle Paul, the one to whom the Lord of life had given such a wonderful message, could say, and pray for us too, that God may open a door. Friends, that's the only door to open. That God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the secret of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Now, our dear friend George Foster, who has served this witness so faithfully over many, many years, great correspondence, George's, he wrote to me when I sent to him a copy of my draft report, which I never keep to incidentally, but nonetheless try to. He said, thank you for your report and the emphasis that you are placing in that report on prayer. He said, I am sure our relationship with the Father needs us to continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. And then he quotes a verse from Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 37, which you may know well. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel, to do it for them, I will increase them with men like a flock. And George says, God will fulfill his promises to Israel, but he wants them to pray about it. Surely, it also applies to us, that while he has plans for us, he wants our prayers, so that we keep in step with his plans. So, do remember this work. Do remember all those who minister. A ministry is a many-sided thing, isn't it? It's not all speaking from the pulpit. There's all the work of ministry. The distribution of the cassettes. The distribution of the literature. Well now, I must keep to my script, mustn't I? Otherwise, we'll be going on, and Alan's not going to have a lot of time to carry if I do too much. Now, the trustees have, for some time, been conscious of the need to have an adequate stock of articles to ensure the continued production of the Brigham Expositor. The burden of this responsibility has fallen on the shoulders of our principal, Stuart Allen, and in a recent letter from George Foster, he passed the comment, and how true this is, I don't know, that Stuart had written more articles this past 5 years or so than during his previous many years of ministry. And Dennis told us about Mr. Welsh starting from here in his 60s. Well, we won't say how old Stuart is, but if he's producing more in his later years, then it's a challenge that retirement sometimes can be a long time off. So, our principal, Stuart Allen, has been wonderfully preserved to expound the scriptures. And as you know, for many years, Mr. Allen had a very busy ministry visiting centres throughout various parts of the UK, but more recently, during the past few years, he's been able to concentrate with great profit to the essential work of biblical exposition. Now, the written ministry has a wider circle of influence. We send out about 1,000 copies of the Brigham Expositor every 2 months. Now, this is where you can help. Is this an area in which you might be able to help us in our work? Could you? Or would you help us by selecting perhaps a friend or an acquaintance and pray for 1 year's issue of the Berean Expositor to be sent to them? You never know where that expositor might land up, and some soul somewhere might rejoice at some aspect of truth which he reads from that excellent bi-monthly paper. It would indeed be of great practical help and a means of making our witness known. George Foster has recently arranged for several of our books to be placed in the library at Minehead. This is yet another way of seeking to make our work and witness known. Now, for many years, George Foster has played a major role in advertising our literature, and we wish to record our great appreciation of the work he has done in this field. Recently, it was felt that arrangements should be made for someone to take over this work from George, and we are very pleased indeed to report this afternoon that our brother Raymond Hare of Coleraine in Northern Ireland has graciously undertaken the task of taking over from George the work of making known through advertising and promotions our literature. Now, I've referred earlier to the vital ministry of prayer, and I would ask you all once again this afternoon to remember especially Raymond Hare as he takes on this new aspect of his activities for us. He's been a great supporter of this work and witness over the years, and now he's going to do this work, and we should certainly be glad of your prayers. No, it is Raymond, actually. It is Raymond, I assure you. We are most grateful to Ron Sharples also for the work he does in organising the production of the Berean Expositor. Ron is not with us today, but as you know, the work of doing the proofreading and balancing the articles so as to get the right amount for each issue is quite a task. Now, Ron, again, is a retired schoolmaster, and he specialised in the teaching of the French language. So he's well prepared to do this work, and we do thank him for the work which he's doing for us in that field. Now, on the production of the published books, we want to thank Fred and Grace Rolfe once again for their help in the way in which the books are being produced. And at the moment, they've been working on Stuart Allen's book, Romans and Galatians. I don't know when it's going to be ready, Fred, but it's going to be sometime, early next year? Thank you. Now, whilst on the subject of books, we must thank our distribution secretary and his wife for all their hard work in sending out our literature and dealing with the correspondence which arises as a result of their activities. But this afternoon I would particularly like to mention, as many of you know, that both Alan and Sheila are going to go to Canada and go to some of the centres also in the USA. And they go out there on Tuesday next, the 29th of September. We're very grateful to our agent in Canada, George Bonser, who has agreed to arrange the details of the tour and make all the necessary arrangements. The following are some of the places which, God willing, they intend to visit. The Open Bible Fellowship in Milwaukee, USA. The Grace Memorial Church in Illinois, Edinburgh. The Bible Testimony Ministry in Linton, in Indiana. The Canadian Bible Fellowship, Beaverton, Ontario. The Phoenix Bible Conference at Arizona. The Pacific Coast Conference in Chatsworth. The Alberta Bible Conference, Airdrie, Calgary, Alberta. So you can see that they've got a very busy itinerary ahead, which will extend over some 6 weeks, and they hope to return to this country on the 12th of November. Now, the trustees consider that this visit is of great importance for the work of the Berean Forward Movement, the Berean Publishing Trust, as well as the Chapel of the Open Book, And Alan will be able to represent us as he goes out there to speak to the friends at the various fellowships. But once again, I would stress the vital importance of prayer ministry. And I would ask you especially, if you'd all remember them every day whilst they undertake this arduous task. It's going to be quite an event for them, and I'm sure that if every day we remember them both before the throne of grace, then, as I quoted about the way in which Moses controlled the battle, so if we play our part in prayerful support, so they go forth and minister the word as he enables. Now, briefly on the financial side, we remember those words of the prophet Samuel when he said, "Samuel named the stone Ebenezer, saying, 'Hitherto hath the Lord helped us.'" These words convey our heartfelt and grateful thanks to the Lord for all that he has done. Looking back to the year 1986, we remember that our expenditure exceeded our normal income by some £8,000, and this shortfall was due to sums spent on maintenance and repairs, together with payments made to the Brehon Publishing Trust, which also had to face heavy expenditure on maintenance. The pattern of our expenditure this year is similar too. Our experience in 1986, as in 86, our normal income is slightly better than last year, and apart from expenditure of a special nature, our income is adequate to meet ordinary running costs. But we have had to face expenditure of a capital nature amounting to about £12,000, and we await a bill for the remainder of maintenance of some £2,000. So there will be a gap of at least £10,000 between normal income and total expenditure, but against this, we shall have interest, income, and rents, which we hope will cover this difference. So once again, we give our grateful thanks to all who contribute to the income of the Brehon Forward Movement. Without your prayers and your practical support, we could not carry on this witness. So we praise the Lord and thank our many helpers for their loyal and consistent support. We give thanks this afternoon to all who support our work and witness overseas, and we remember especially those who sell and distribute our books. We've got many faithful friends in different parts of the world who distribute our literature. But I would like just to highlight one thing which is going on in India. We express gratitude to the Lord for the wonderful way he has used the gospel tract, What is a Christian?, which was written by Stuart Allen many years ago. It has been translated into 7 languages there, and during the last 10 years, several million of these tracts have been circulated in that country. Just recently, George Foster heard from the brother who now prints and circulates these tracts with other helpers, Philip Samanda, that nearly 500 people have come forward to confess Christ as Saviour after reading it. People who make a confession like this often have to pay a heavy price, such as being cast off from their families, so they are not likely to make such a confession lightly. We give our Heavenly Father all the praise for such a result, and now ask that the door may open in India for our larger books. One is already being printed, the Lord Jesus Christ, God, our only man. Will you join with us in prayer for this aspect of our witness? So that's something for which we praise the Lord. Well, I've got quite a lot of other things down here, but I don't want to go on too long because we want to listen to our brother Alan give his message. But I would just like finally to say this. We thank all who play their part in helping us in different ways. We look there and see the work done by the people who have the responsibility for producing the cassettes, for the people who have the responsibility for distributing them. We thank all who play their part in this great work. And of course, one thing we never know is what influence that little work might have that we do. And one thing is certain, the Lord is no man's debtor. Now, we did have a letter from P.P. Thomas, who supports us in his teaching ministry in India, and he says this in his very interesting letter. Though I write very seldom, I think of you and the Brian ministry very often, and send up prayers whenever, and that is very frequently, when I use the Berean literature. So we give thanks this afternoon to all our friends in India and in different parts of the English-speaking world for the part that they play in making these precious truths made known. And may I ask you please once again, in concluding my report, to remember this work and this witness. To remember especially those who have the responsibility for positions of ministry in this witness, that they may receive your daily prayerful support. And finally, just to remind you yet again of the visit that Alan and Sheila are making to Canada and the USA. Do remember them, please, every day. May the Lord just bless them richly, and may add yet more and more to his praise and glory. For he is the preeminent one, and may he have all the praise and the glory. But we just accept that, friends, as my report, parts of which I've cut out, some which I've added in, but we just hope that it might be unto the praise of his glory. Amen.
Thank you. And now we continue with hymn number 70. Hymn number 70. O Lord of heaven and earth and sea, to thee all praise and glory be. How shall we show our love to thee, who givest all? now our friend from Lancashire, Mr. Alan Carter, is going to open up the word of truth to us. Alan Carter.
Before I begin, I'd just like to give you a greeting from the Preston Fellowship, because I've been asked to do so. There's Nell Derbyshire, for one who would dearly love to be here, but is unfortunately not too well at the moment. And dear Maggie Moorcroft, who can't hear a thing, and yet is a most regular attender, and lip reads. That's very difficult for Maggie. What I do, I give her my notes, and then she can follow it, read the notes first, and follow the address lip reading, and then take them home and read them afterwards. So greetings from Preston Fellowship. They have us in mind today. All right then, if I were to ask you, what is the greatest chapter in the scriptures on faith? I wonder what you would say. Well, some of you probably would say Hebrews chapter 11. Well, I would hope some of you would. And it is quite true, it is a tremendous chapter on faith. And I just want to start us there. Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 5 and 6. We find this. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Enoch had this testimony that he pleased God, and without faith, the scripture doesn't say that it is difficult to please God, it says that it is impossible to please him. So faith is important. Now we're given in an absolute nutshell in Romans chapter 10 what faith is. In a context of believing, we finish up in verse 17, the scripture tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And in that context there, believing. It doesn't just hear, but it hears and believes. So then, faith hears and believes something which God has said. Of course, we have the scriptures. It's very important. Our starting point in Hebrews is to believe that God is. The scriptures do not argue the existence of God anywhere. We don't find lengthy arguments from the scripture seeking to prove the existence of God. We must believe that he is. That's where we start. Well, all right then. You will find that the scriptures just assume his existence and simply get on with his works and his ways. Genesis 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. First God, and then his creation. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The earth was without form and void. We find in verse 2 that the earth is overflown with water, uninhabitable. But in this verse, in the Authorized Version, there's two different types for the word was. The earth was, in one type, without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And that is in italics. And there's a note in the Companion Bible that says that this verse, darkness was upon the face of the deep, is in italics because there's no verb to be in the Hebrew. Well, I'm not an authority on Hebrew, but there it is in here. The translators have picked out the difference to show that there's something different between these two words. It's put in to make sense. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. But the first word was, it's not was, but it's the word to become. And the earth became without form and void. And the scriptures are distinguishing there this difference, the translators. Without form and void, tohu and bohu, laid waste, uninhabitable, covered by water, it became so. Not that it was. We have it again, this, in Genesis 2, verse 7, where it is rendered with the idea of to become. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Not that he was one, but he became one. When God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, man became a living, thinking human being. All right then, the implication is that God did not create the earth without form and void, waste, uninhabitable, but that it became so. And this is testified to by Isaiah. Isaiah 45 and verse 18. Isaiah 45 and verse 18. For thus saith the Lord, that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. In this verse, the word vain is the same word, tohu, that is translated without form in Genesis 1. He created it not without form, and then it's explained, he formed it to be inhabited. Not created in that way, overthrown by water. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Only God had a hand in this creation. He formed the earth to be inhabited. God asked Job a question in Job 38. He says, gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding. Job 38 rules out the presence of man at the creation of the world. But you find that by the time you get to verse 7, that the sons of God, that's angels, sang with joy at the creation of the world. Would they have sung with joy at the creation of something which was uninhabitable? Deuteronomy, chapter 32, and verses 3 and 4. We find it written, because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. His work is perfect. And 2 Samuel 22, verse 31. Add something. It says this, as for God, his way is perfect. His work is perfect. Perfect in his work and perfect in his way. And God certainly had no helpers when he created the heaven and the earth. Isaiah 44 gives us an even clearer indication of that. Isaiah 44 and verse 24. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself. Very emphatic. This work of creation was something else. It was a demonstration of the almighty power of God. Psalm 147, speaking of the Lord, has this to say, and verses 4 and 5, great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. Tremendous power with our God. And in Genesis 17, God appeared to Abraham, and what did he say? He said, I am the Almighty God. And so God exercised his almighty power when he created the heavens and the earth, and he created them in perfection. That is his way, and that is his work. Created in perfection. You sense the tremendous work that that was. God created from nothing, spread out the heavens, and established the earth, a demonstration of almighty power, and it was perfect when he did it. And there's another attribute of God which I want us to consider this afternoon, and that is his tremendous glory. We get just a hint of it in Psalm 104. And in verses 1 and 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honour and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment. But the glory of the Lord, of God is far more than light and splendour and magnificence. It certainly includes that. This is part of God's glory. Why did Paul write in Romans 6 and verse 4, speaking of the resurrection of Christ, he says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that's with Christ, that like as Christ was raised from the dead, by what? By the glory of the Father. Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. And so resurrection power then is part of the glory of God. It's something much deeper then than just light. And when God is present in all his fullness, so is his glory. Our reading, Exodus chapter 19, when we found that God paid a visit to the nation of Israel, he came down upon Mount Sinai. That's a tremendous chapter in the scripture. Let's look at Exodus 19 and see this tremendous event. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 9. And the Lord said unto Moses, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. He had a purpose in this visit, and that was to reinforce the authority of Moses as his prophet. That the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. It to take 2 days preparing for this, and be ready again for the third day, For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. After the third day, verses 16 to 18. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount, and Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. What a tremendous event that was. At the presence of God and His glory upon the mount, the people quaked in fear, and the whole mountain trembled and quaked. That was a tremendous event. And in verse 17, Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. At the presence of God and His tremendous glory, this whole mountain quaked. It must have been an awesome experience for Israel, and the effect upon Israel was dramatic. In the next chapter you get the giving of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, chapter 20, but in verses 18 and 19, and all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. It put tremendous fear into the nation of Israel, the presence of God and His glory upon the mountain, and they stood afar off. They withdrew in fear of their very lives. We get a similar event to this when Solomon's temple was finished. King David had collected all the things together to make it with. Solomon built it, and then when it was finally ready, let's go to 1 Kings chapter 7. And verse 51. Everything is now ready. And we find it written, the very last verse of chapter 7 of 1 Kings. So was ended all the work that King Solomon made for the house of the Lord. And Solomon brought in the things which David his father had dedicated. Even the silver and the gold and the vessels did he put among the treasures of the house of the Lord. Everything now was ready. And in 1 Kings 8 and verse 6, and the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place, into the oracle of the house, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims. They brought this into the most holy place, into the holy of holies. This was going to be the dwelling place of God. God dwelt in this temple. It was His address, if you will, for want of a better word. He abode with Israel in this temple. And it was quite an occasion. And in verse 10, and it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. The priests could not stand to minister. So overwhelming was the presence of the glory of the Lord in this temple that the priests had to stay out. It was just too much for them. The cloud had filled the house of the Lord, just as when God descended upon Mount Sinai. The fullness of his glory was veiled by a thick black cloud. They were not allowed to look upon the fullness of the glory of God because it would have been too much for them. One reason for withdrawing from the presence of God and the fullness of his glory is found in Hebrews 12 verse 29, where you find it written that our God is a consuming fire. It's a quotation from Deuteronomy. And if they were exposed to the fullness of the glory of God, they would have been consumed. And so they withdraw. But in Romans 3:23, Paul says this, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now that's what sin is. It's a coming short of the glory of God. And in that context then, utter sinlessness must also be part of the glory of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The utter sinlessness of our God. And the magnificence, for want of a better word, of his glory at his presence. When sin entered in and became part of Adam's nature, the first thing he did, he hid himself in the garden from the presence of God. He withdrew. Because to come into the presence of God must bring with it an awareness of one's utter sinfulness. Two reasons then for withdrawing from the presence of God. And the last few minutes I want to just go to the New Testament witness concerning the church, which is so related to Christ that it is said to be his body. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1. So we've had the marvel of God creating in perfection. And we've had God's tremendous glory at his presence, both on the mountain and in the temple. And now we've got God dealing with the church, which is so related to Christ that it is said to be his body. Ephesians 3 and verse 1. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me towards you, this dispensation of grace concerning this church has been given to Paul, but with the idea that he should give it to you. Verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, the secret. Paul says that there was a secret, and that he needed a revelation of God, that he might know it. That had been given to him, and he was going to make it known to others. Skipping the bracketed portion then, going to verse 5, we find which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. How by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, the secret, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. And Paul says, I needed a revelation to understand this. This secret concerning the church. He had this secret given to him, and now he was seeking to make it known. Verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship, or the dispensation, it's the same word, of the mystery, the secret, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Two tremendous statements there. He hid this secret within himself, and he created all things by Jesus Christ. So the one that stretched out this tremendous creation was none other than our Lord. Colossians 1 tells us exactly the same thing. It was hidden. And it was hidden in God. And Colossians tells us that he hid it from all past time and all past people. He hid it from ages and generations. And Ephesians is seeking to make it known. It takes the members of the church off the earth into the heavenly places where Christ is now seated. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with not all, but every spiritual blessing, every blessing that is spiritual, in the heavenly places in Christ. In the heavenly places. We find Paul praying that we may get to know certain things. And one of them is in verse 19. That you may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us, Lord, who believe. Again, the accent is on faith, believing. According or in harmony to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places far above all. This same power which raised Christ from the grave and took him to these heavenly places at the right hand of God is towards us who believe, and one day the members of the church will be taken there into that same sphere by that same power which worked towards him. And in verse 22, and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. This church is seen as potentially seated with Christ where he is now. Chapter 2 and verse 6, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is the calling of the church. It is into heavenly places. It's into the same sphere where Christ has gone and where Christ is now seated. We're seen as being seated there with him. And the hope of the calling is given to us in Colossians. Our calling is into our heavenly places, but our hope, what we're hoping for, is for that to be realized, for us to actually go there. Colossians chapter 3. And verse 1 and 2. If you then be risen with Christ, those of you who have got the companion Bible will find that there are different things intended by the word if. This isn't an if of doubt, casting doubt on it. It's the if of argument. It's as you are then, potentially, risen with Christ. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Because that's where our permanent home is going to be. What is the point of setting our affection on things on the earth if our calling is into heavenly places at the right hand of God? If that is where we're going to be when we enjoy our resurrection life. Verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear or be manifested, then, does then mean at that time? At that time, when he is manifested, then shall you also appear with him, be manifested with him in glory. And that is what our hope is, to be manifested with him where he is now, in this sphere called glory. Far above all, at the right hand of God, where Christ is now seated. And when our hope is realized, that's where we will enter into the fullness of our calling, in the heavenly places. We have a heavenly citizenship. But there's one other thing now that I want to turn us to. We saw how David collected fine things to build the temple, and how Solomon built it, and how God dwelt in it. It was a tremendous building, was his temple. But God himself is building a temple. annex a church, the church which is so related to Christ that it is said to be his body. This is a church, a temple. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. The context of this whole epistle is that of leaving the earth and going to heavenly places. That's where your citizenship is. That is where you will be members of the household of God. No more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And are built, here's an idea of a building, are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And then it says in verse 21, in whom, that's in Christ, all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. God is building himself a temple. Verse 22, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. The members of the church, which is his body, are living stones being builded together by God into a temple, a permanent dwelling place for God. God is building himself a house to live in, just like the temple was his abiding place on the earth. Let me ask you this. When the calling of the church is realized, when Christ is manifest in glory, and the church is manifest with him, will it not be true to say, when God moves in to live in this temple, exactly as we found in the case of Solomon's temple, on the earth, that the glory of the Lord will have filled the house of the Lord. This tremendous glory that men couldn't stand to be near and had to withdraw away from, one day is going to indwell this temple which God is building. How can it be anything else? If God builds himself a temple and moves in, where he is, the glory must be. One day, the glory of the Lord will fill the house of the Lord, this temple of living stones. Let's look at Ephesians 5 and verses 25 to 27. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So the relationship between husband and wife is to be a reflection of the loving relationship that exists between Christ the head and the church, which is his body. What for? Why did he love it and give himself for it? Verse 26 says that he might sanctify, set it apart, and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church. It will be a glorious church, but it is a church of glory, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. If it's going to be a church of glory when he presents it to himself, then it's going to be as spotless inwardly and outwardly as Christ is himself. Otherwise this could not be true. A church of glory. And only then will it be a fit and proper place, a dwelling place for God. What a tremendous goal then that God is working towards for this church. And that's not the finish. He has a purpose. We're told he has a purpose. But that is true. One day when he's finished building this church, and his temple is complete, he will take it into heavenly places. It will be a fit and proper abode, a dwelling place for God. That's something tremendous, isn't it? Something wondrous. I'll let the last word be found in the Epistle to the Philippians. Most of you will know that the Epistle to the Philippians is a great epistle concerning service, written in the fullness of the light of the revelation of Ephesians. How we serve the Lord, how we go on and seek to win the prize that goes along with the high calling. But running through this epistle is an aspect of joy. Paul, various ones are brought forward as examples of completely selfless service to the Lord, and it's a service of joy even in the face of affliction. The supreme example is Christ himself. In chapter 2, his descension right down to the cross, and then his ascension back into glory, is the very centre of this epistle. But look at the mood and attitude of Paul in chapter 4 and verse 4. He writes this: "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice." That's the attitude of heart and mind that we should have if we've had our eyes open to see this hope, this calling of the church. And as we seek to serve him, that is the spirit in which we should serve him, even in the face of affliction. We should lift up our hearts and rejoice. And that's the thought I want to leave with you this afternoon. And so I'll repeat it one more time. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Amen.
Thank you, Alan, for the way in which you've opened up the scriptures for us this afternoon. And now we sing our closing hymn, which is hymn number 22. Seated above all heavens, we see our glorious head, a bond of peace he's given, whereby the Spirit led. 22.
Our glorious name, and a one called.
Dear Heavenly Father, we give Thee thanks for all Thy blessings towards us. We have indeed cause for rejoicing at what we have heard this afternoon. And so we thank Thee for this time that we have spent together. And we look forward in anticipation to a time of blessing this evening. But in the interim, whilst we partake of that bread which perisheth, we pray, Heavenly Father, that Thou wilt bless it to our use, and we to Thy service. And we ask all these things in and through the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.